Hey guys, I'm Tim. I'm from USQ Toowoomba, and I study IT when I can. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from out my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord.
Full disclosure, tonight's talk is too long. So because of that, and in the light of Keith's challenge, not only am I going to do this talk in Gary Miller's accent, but I'm going to do it in a way that sounds like Gary Miller speaking really quickly. So though I do comfort myself, you know, with the fact that beyond, you know, after tonight, all that is left to do is play board games. You know, that in the grand scheme of things, as we look at mission and the plan of God, if we eat into the board game time, it's probably okay. So I'll do you a deal. I'll forget completely about the time and you can do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these precious days together. Thank you for the chance to talk with so many people, some of whom we've known for years, some of whom we've just met, to talk about living for the Lord Jesus and taking the gospel to the world. So we ask that in your kindness you'd work in us again tonight. We pray you'd help us to understand what you've said to us in your word. And we pray that in your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, that we would be so gripped by that truth that it would reshape our lives. We pray all this for the greater glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So last night we were gasping at the greatness and extravagant generosity and limitless power of our God and King, the one who stands behind the mission that we're talking about over these days. So this evening, it should hardly come as a surprise that we're going to look together at the shape of the mission of this God. Now in the Bible, the mighty God who speaks tells us exactly what he's doing and how he will do it. And it turns out that the mission of God, his plans for our world, are epic in scale, dramatic in impact, and almost unbelievably great news for people like you and me. The God who speaks says to us in the words that we've just read, "Come, everyone who is thirsty. Come to the water, you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver, without cost. Why do you spend silver on what isn't food and your wages on what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. Pay attention. Come to me. Listen so that you will live. I'll make a permanent covenant with you on the basis of the faithful kindnesses of David. Since I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples, so you will summon a nation you don't know, and nations who do not know you will run to you. For Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, has glorified you." The extravagant God has extravagant plans, an extravagant mission to bring people like you and me to himself. Thirsty people, poor people. He woos us with the offer of the choicest foods. And more than that, the offer of life. And Isaiah, 800 years ahead of time, sees that it will all flow to us through a descendant of David, who establishes a promise-based relationship that's bulletproof and lasts forever and is somehow accessible to every nation. This is big. And although Isaiah 55 has slightly spoiled the surprise, there is still so much to see and grasp of the shape and scope of the mission of God. That's our task this evening. So strap yourself in as we trace out the contours of what God is doing in our universe. Now, rather tonight than working through a specific passage like Isaiah 55, which in one way I'd love to, I'm just going to make two grand statements about the shape of God's mission and then add an extra one in the conclusion. So three, if it makes you feel any better, which will take us all the way through the scriptures. Okay, here's the first. It's just this. God's mission is expansive. Now, if we want to understand why God created this universe in the first place and the scope of his plans for us, we actually do need to start in Genesis 1 and 2, because it's here that it becomes immediately apparent that God's mission, right from the beginning of time, has been dripping with purpose and potential. It's expansive. Now, this may be a new idea for some of you, but it's important to realize that by the time we get to the end of Genesis 1, or I suppose the end of Genesis 2, verse 3, if you're being pedantic, the universe wasn't the finished product. If I can put it like this, God has just created everything. He set everything up. He's effortlessly ruling all things on the never-ending seventh day, according to 2, verse 3. His work of creation is finished. But his mission in this fresh creation is only just kicking off. That's already been flagged up in Genesis 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, livestock, the earth, every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over the significance of humanity being made in God's image. But in the text of Genesis 1, the idea of image is clearly connected with dominion. At the very least, to be made in the image of God is to be made to rule as his representatives, to do something in God's stead. And it falls to us as a race to do what comes next. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens," and so on. Now, you see what God has just said? It's only Genesis 1, and God has already entrusted his image bearers with the mission of establishing his rule to the ends of the earth so that it will be recognized by all people everywhere. Now, the first half of Genesis 2 fills this out a little bit. Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh made the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The generations phrase is used throughout Genesis to flag when God is speaking about the next phase of his mission in the world. Okay, God's created the universe. He's appointed us as his representatives. He said something about filling the earth and subduing it. What does that look like? Read on, 2 verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for Yahweh had not yet caused it to rain on the land. There was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land. It was watering the whole face of the ground. In other words, we're in the middle of chapter 1. We've jumped back. Then God formed a man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Hey, so God is focused on people in the middle of this new creation. But keep going. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden to the east where he put the man whom he'd formed. Out of the ground, Yahweh made a spring. The Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant in their sight and good for food. Verse 10, a river flows out of Eden to water the garden. Then it became four rivers. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Get the geography. There's a place called Eden where God is. There's a bit outside that called the Garden of Eden that Adam is to keep, look after. And then there's the rest of this pristine creation. The world, according to Genesis 2, is new and fresh and pure, but it's also uncultivated. See, there is Eden where God is. There is a garden where God comes to meet with people. It's like the archetypal temple, the first temple in the Bible. But God also says, now it's your job to make the rest of this fresh creation like the Garden of Eden. Fill the earth and subdue it. Make the whole of creation a place where God's rule is recognized and where people like us get to enjoy God's presence, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. The mission? To make the whole of creation a place where God's presence is experienced as people recognize and submit to his rule. See, you could say global mission actually starts in Genesis 1 and 2 as God launches his expansive, grace-filled agenda in our world. So what happens in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve effectively reject God's right to be king, decide to follow their own agenda? They make it much harder for this mission to be carried out. After cursing the serpent in Genesis 3:15, giving us the first glimpse of how this mission will ultimately be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, God explains to the man and the woman they've just made their mission to fill the earth and subdue it much more difficult. 3:16, to the woman he said, I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you'll bring forth children. Filling the earth has just got much harder. Subduing it, verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread till you return to the ground. Now, notice, this is not plan B. God hasn't torn up the plan and said, well, that was a dumb idea. We only got to the end of Genesis 3. I'll need to do something different. From before the beginning, the plan is to make the whole of creation the place where his presence is experienced as people recognize and submit to his rule. That's still the plan. Now, the progress of the plan is going to be a bit more bumpy. And that just continues to play out. In Genesis 4, instead of filling the earth, Cain immediately reduces its population by one. Instead of spreading out, he settles down. Humanity rapidly spirals downward, forcing God to press the reset button of judgment in the days of Noah. Instead of cooperating with God's agenda, the men of Babel in chapter 11 oppose it, forcing God to advance his mission by scattering them throughout the world. But notice, the mission is unchanging. It's still on track. And if you need confirmation of that, well, what God says to Abraham at the start of Genesis 12 fits exactly with what he has said in 1 to 11. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, there's lots we could say about that, but I hope it's pretty obvious that God's mission is expansive. From the very beginning, it stretches to the ends of the earth, drawing people from every nation to recognize, submit to the kingship of our beautiful God. You see, once we get that, it helps us to put passages like the Great Commission in Matthew 28 in their full biblical context. When Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." He's not really saying anything new. He's continuing this expansive mission. Now, in recent years, it's become almost cool to say that Jesus' words here aren't really about going, because the grammar puts the emphasis on discipling. But once that's grammatically true, it's theologically very misleading. From the beginning of Genesis, God has been thrusting out his people to the ends of the earth to proclaim his generous, glorious kingship. And Jesus builds on that impetus. Now that his death and resurrection have made it blatantly obvious that he is God's rescuing king. He is God in the flesh. And the fact that he is all authority in heaven and on earth means that as his followers bearing his image, we must continue to fill the earth and subdue it. Means that as we go, we proclaim the gospel and make disciples. This is the mission of God. It's why, according to Acts 1, as we heard on Monday, we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on us, that we'll be God's witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we'll keep doing this, as we'll see on Friday, until, as John glimpses in Revelation 22, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be at the center of the new creation, and as his servants we will worship him. We'll see his face. His name will be on our foreheads. Night will be no more. We won't need lights, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign as his image bearers forever. At the end of the Bible, the whole of creation becomes a garden with God himself at the center. Kind of cosmic temple where people from every nation experience his presence, taste his glory, see him face to face as they recognize and submit to God and rejoice in his rule forever. See, our God is an awesome God, and his mission is hugely expansive. Now, I hope you get this. See, part of the reason this is so important is that it reframes the whole way in which we think about global mission. It means that whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, we are caught up in God's great project to see all people everywhere bow before him as Lord, know him as their Father, and delight in him forever. That's all of us. We all share the responsibility. It's not that a select band of crack troops are called to go, and the rest of us just get to focus on our suburb or city or even state. We're all already part of this expansive mission of God for all of our lives. The default isn't that we get to stay unless God tells us to go. That's so far wide of the mark, it's not true. The basic truth is that all of us are in Christ, whether we realize it or not, or admit it or not, or even accept it or not, are part of this mission. because there is no other mission of God. The choice is basically whether we live in denial or we live in the way we were made to and have been called to and have been equipped to. God's mission is inherently expansive. It's also all-embracing. Now, in a way, this is almost too obvious to say. Almost. But from the beginning, the mission of God has been to see all people submit to Christ in all of life. At the end of the 19th century, it was a man called Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch theologian and then Prime Minister of the Netherlands in his spare time, who once famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not exclaim, 'Mine.'" That means Christ is the origin, the meaning, the destiny of every object, every person, every place we have ever seen. Without the action of Jesus Christ, there would be no world. There would be no relationships. That Jesus Christ himself is the Lord of all. And that's so all-embracing. It's actually worth taking a minute to think about. I think there are two basic implications of this. The first is that the mission of God extends to all people. I know we know this, but the burgeoning insistence of the Old Testament is that God's work through the people of Abraham is building up to the inclusion of people of every tribe and nation. It's really easy to forget this. God's work from the beginning of Genesis is supposed to include all nations. Let's take a look at one kind of key phrase in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 19. God calls Israel to be a royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? Well, it actually means the nation embodies the beauty and righteousness of God to a watching world. Moses, preaching just as God's people go into the land in Deuteronomy, says this: "See, I've taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for they'll be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, when they see the way they live, you live, they'll say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us when we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law, this Torah I set before you today?'" See, in the Old Testament, it's not just occasional individuals like Rahab and Ruth and Naaman, but entire nations are supposed to look at God's people, the royal priesthood, and be drawn to the goodness of God. Israel, of course, never even gets close to pulling that off. In fact, they just succeed in serially dragging God's reputation through the mud. Eventually, however, in Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6, God says that, "Oh, well, I will send my servant who will make you a light to the nations." Even people like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, who'd opposed and brutalized them. The brilliantly confrontational book of Jonah exposes just how hard it was for Israel to embrace this all-inclusive message, as Jonah balks repeatedly at having to preach to the Assyrians. God shows grace not only to the occupants of the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, and to foreign sailors, but even to the stubborn bigot who is his prophet. And then there's the book of Psalms. We were singing words from these Psalms earlier. The book of Psalms regularly calls not just on Israel, but on all nations to recognize the beauty of God. Psalm 47, "Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with songs of joy. For Yahweh the Most High is to be feared, a great king above all above the whole earth." Psalm 67, that's what we sung.
May God be gracious to us and bless us, that your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. 86, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. Psalm 96, sing to the Lord, sing a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. 117, praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all people. It's not a major theme of the Psalms, but it is a repeating note. The mission of God extends to all people. The Old Testament people of God are supposed to live in a way which brings all of creation to a place where his presence is experienced as his rule is recognized. It just doesn't happen until Jesus shows up. But when he pours his Spirit out on all nations, initially on Jews from every place in Acts 2, and then those hybrid Jews, the Samaritans in Acts 8, and then on Gentiles proper in Acts 10, it's written in enormous capital letters that this message is for everyone without exception. As Paul says to Agrippa at Caesarea Maritima in Acts 26, 22, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer. And by that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The mission of God extends to all people. That's why so much in the New Testament is making sure that the early church doesn't muck it up and become a Jews-only thing, or even splits into a Jew-Gentile wing. It explains why Paul gets so worked up in 1 Corinthians 10 when the rich Corinthians have eaten all the food and drunk all the wine by the time the slaves get off work at their church family meal. It explains why James gets so worked up when people in his church start playing favorites and those who are university educated and have more money are treated differently. The mission of God from the very beginning drives us to reach out to the other. So who is the other for you, for us? You know, it falls to us to cross economic barriers. One of the great challenges of spending time at university is that it equips you for the rest of your life to reach people who went to university. It also creates barriers to those who haven't. We have to be the people who cross those barriers. We've got to cross demographic barriers. If I could just apologize on behalf of my generation to the effect we've had on your generation. My generation had a great idea that it would be really effective to reach people in demographic groups. Get teenagers to reach teenagers. Students to reach students. 20-somethings to reach 20-somethings. And so on. In some places, sometimes that's been very effective missionally. It's also created a problem. I wish I had $10 for every time in the last 6 months that I have heard someone, and it's been people of every demographic, say, I'm thinking of moving on from my church because there is no one my age. I have a confession to make. I've also said that. Because in the church I'm part of, you know, we are severely lacking in the mid-50s balding Irish bracket, you know? Some weeks I feel like a complete foreigner. Nobody understands me, you know? We've got to cross those demographic barriers. We've got to cross ethnic barriers. If you're like me and you fall into the kind of, you know, white, kind of Anglo-Irish demographic in Australia, it's very easy to become preoccupied because that's rapidly becoming just about the hardest demographic in Australia to reach. But praise God, Australia is not a nation made up of white Anglos anymore. Oh, it never was.
We need to cross those barriers. Then there are ethical barriers. The ancient world was a very messed up place. One of the great strengths of the early church was that they reached people who saw the world radically different ways to them, who practiced all manner of things that were actually anathema to the people of God. That they took the gospel to a community that despised them. We can't allow different ethical positions to stop us spreading the gospel. Then there are regional barriers. We have to take the gospel to regional Australia. And then there are international barriers. The mission of God drives us to cross all of these and more. Because the mission of God embraces all people. But there is another thing that we need to point out. This all-embracing mission of God extends to transforming every part of life. One of the things we often miss in the Old Testament is that God's agenda for us as human beings, his desire to see us submit to him as king, stretches to and covers every conceivable part of life. That's evident when you see the structure of the laws in the Old Testament. In Mount Sinai, God spoke 10 foundational words to God. In the same context, he says, look, you're going to be obedient priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Here are 10 words to get you started. And now, one of the puzzling things about these 10 commandments is the way in which they're never mentioned in the rest of the Old Testament. Occasionally, one of them pops up. Once or twice, you get a couple. But nowhere else in the Old Testament are the 10 commandments mentioned as a collection. Apart from in Deuteronomy 5, but Moses is just repeating them, so that doesn't count. Okay? After that, why is that? Well, it's actually because the Ten Commandments were never regarded as a summary of what God asks of us. I think that's actually backed up in the New Testament. Jesus meets the rich young ruler, Jesus says to him, how would you sum up the law and the prophets? He quotes Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6, love God, love your neighbor. Not the Ten Commandments. Why is that? Well, it's actually because in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are like the contents page of the Torah, not the summary. And let's face it, whoever quotes the contents page. But it also fits with the fact that no sooner has God kind of given us the contents page of the Ten Commandments, that straight after, they get, well, not just, you know, more post-it notes or stone post-it notes. They get an expanded version. They get the rest of Exodus 20 to 24. As the nation starts to get its head around what it means to be a royal priesthood, the people of God. While they're still at Sinai, God says they're going to need a bit more and starts to give them Leviticus, where we not only get a symbolic system of clean and unclean established, but a whole pile of rules called the Holiness Code in Leviticus 17 to 26, which fleshes out what moral purity is like. But we're not done yet, because 40 years later on the edge of the land, Moses preaches Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, God spells out for his people what it's going to look like to live with him and for him in the land which he's given to them. And if you've spent any time recently reading Deuteronomy 12 to 26, which surely will cover everyone in the room, you'll realize that it covers every aspect of life and gets into every crevice of life. It's a big and bold vision of the beautiful life God promises. Now, do you see what's happening? From the contents page of the Ten Commandments to the rules that follow in Exodus and Leviticus and suddenly Deuteronomy, you get this expansive vision of what it means to live under the rule of God the King. They are to live this big, broad, bold life with God so that the nations looking on are to go, God is spectacular. One of my friends who works in Japan, a guy called Matt Newkirk, says in the best book I've read in the biblical theology of mission, the Torah doesn't command God's people to go out in mission because keeping the Torah itself was mission for Israel. They're to be a kingdom of priests. They're to live in a way which models obedient holiness. In a book that's about to be published called Face to Face with God, A Biblical Theology of Christ as Priest and Mediator, a guy called Desi Alexander makes the really helpful and kind of obvious observation in the Old Testament that priests weren't first and foremost mediators. That role was limited to the high priest. And even then, basically only one day a year when he got to go into the Holy of Holies very gingerly, with a rope around his leg in case he got struck down and they had to pull him out. For the other 364 days a year, and for all the other priests, 365 days a year, their work was much more mundane. It involved guarding and working the temple, slaughtering animals, handling the blood, replacing the bread on the table, lighting the lamps, refilling the oil. And doing all that so that God's people might encounter the God who'd chosen them and this place and made his presence dwell there. The priests were to do their job so that the people might submit to and experience the rule of their king, and that in turn his wisdom and power and beauty might become obvious to the nations. To be a kingdom of priests was to live in obedient holiness in a way which commended God to a watching world. Remember, the mission of God is to make the whole of creation a place where his presence is experienced, his people recognize and submit to God's rule as the King of Kings. And the problem is they never did. From the moment the spies set foot in the land in Joshua, Israel comes up short. Rather than living a beautiful Torah-shaped, God-honoring life, they stuff it up again and again and again. The spies in Jericho aren't only the worst spies in the history of covert operations. They are far more concerned about their own skins than God's reputation. The nation as a whole makes a pretty half-hearted attempt to take the land, despite the repeated assurance that God is with them and he'll do all the heavy lifting. When they finally make it into the land, for the next couple of hundred years, everybody does what's right in their own eyes through the period of the judges. Despite the warnings of Deuteronomy to make sure that any king they have is one who basically doesn't act like a king because he just wants people to recognize that God is the king, in Samuel they opt for a king like all the other nations, which is hardly going to persuade anybody else to live with God as their king. Their downward spiral of ungodliness in the books of Kings leads to the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom being carted off to Babylon, and the nations going, seriously? You want us to live like you? Even when the nation, or to be accurate, a small part of the nation crawls back from exile with their tails between their legs, life is one big disappointment. They take forever to rebuild the temple. When they finally do it, it's rubbish compared to the old one. There are a few promising moments in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but pretty soon everything falls apart as they slide into marrying pagans and not teaching their children Hebrew. How low can you go? And by the time Malachi comes, well, living for God is a huge drag and far too much effort for anyone. From the very beginning, Israel failed to carry out their mission, to fill the earth and subdue it, to make the whole earth a place where God is known and enjoyed. They failed to show God's peerless wisdom by their beautiful life. They failed to model obedient holiness to anyone, let alone a watching world. Enter Jesus. Matthew's gospel opens the New Testament with the words, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Adam. This Jesus comes to do what humanity in general and God's people in particular had failed to do. and to make it possible for us to play our part in this mission. He starts by announcing that God's people need to repent for their abject failure in carrying it out and to believe the good news that will launch a new phase of this mission and fulfill it in ways that up to this point hadn't even been dreamed of. Jesus comes to ramp up, to expand the mission of God even further. Listen to these familiar words that I've got to say drove me nuts for years because I just didn't think they made any sense. Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Went straight onto my list of things I wish Jesus had never said. Because Jesus died to set us free from rule keeping. He set us free from all this. And then he goes and says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going, oh, well, surely that he must kind of do all that for me or something. Well, yes, he does, but that's not what it says. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Nothing's passing. Whoever relaxes one of the least of them, oh my goodness, what is going on here? Sometimes we speak as if Jesus comes to get us off the hook, to ease what God asks of us. Now, Jesus does come to bring us forgiveness. He deals with our guilt. And on. But that's not what he's talking about here. Jesus comes to perfectly do all this so that we can do it after him, so that we can live this beautiful life after them. You know, Jesus' problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they tried too hard to be good. It's that they reduced the beautiful life with God to a list of 512 rules. Jesus asks not less, but more. Time after time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, do this. I say, do this. On every occasion, Jesus' demands are bigger, more extravagant, more all-in, more demanding. And the amazing thing is, Jesus doesn't just tell us to do it. He comes to make it possible. He comes to make it possible for people like us to live as a royal priesthood. Obedient priests whose life together, as we speak the gospel, makes people sit up and take notice. Listen to these words. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Quoting Hosea, once you are not a people, you're a disaster area. But now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have, beloved. So I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we'll come back to this tomorrow, but Jesus is making the point is that I will make you obediently holy, but you won't be loved. Let me give you a heads up. You will live the beautiful life, but people will hate you because they generally like darkness rather than light. But they will be forced to give God credit because we've been the real deal. James, in his own inimitable, if at times slightly frustrating way, says the same thing. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're not. It's a complex passage. But James expects that as God's new people on mission, we will have been set free to live out the beautiful life as we speak about the one who has transformed us. God's mission is expansive. It's all-embracing. It embraces all people. It embraces all of us. It is about total transformation. But it also becomes very obvious when we see how things change in the New Testament that God's mission in our world is profoundly Christ-shaped. That's the last thing I want to say. God's mission centers on Christ the King. Adam fails in his responsibilities to guard and work the garden, doesn't even begin to bring his newly minted environment under God's kingship. But Christ comes as the last Adam to reconcile all of creation to its King. And as the serpent crushing seed of the woman to break the power of the one whom Adam allowed to invade the garden and sway his wife, and Christ comes to reverse the effects of those choices which make it so hard for the mission to be fulfilled. Abraham's family signally failed to be a blessing to anyone, bringing the curses of the covenant down on themselves and shedding darkness rather than light. But Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, comes in as the true Israel, succeeds where the rest of Abraham's descendants have failed, living a beautiful life, bringing blessing upon blessing to others and putting that life within our reach. As the servant of Yahweh, Christ floods the darkness with light and illuminates both us as God's people and all nations. As the righteous king in David's line, Jesus Christ establishes a kingdom in which God is at the center and his kindness and justice are enduringly evident for all to see. As Daniel's son of man, it is Jesus who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and he really does extend it to all peoples and nations and languages that they would serve him. It is in Jesus Christ, who is himself the true temple, that people like us get to go and meet with God as we're united to him by faith. It's through Christ, the true priest and mediator, that we're introduced into a world of grace in the Father's presence and get to enjoy life with him forever in the new creation. It's in Christ that we see and find true wisdom, for he is our wisdom. As Peter says in 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's in Christ that the Old Testament is fulfilled and made real and handed to us. It is Christ who ultimately will make all of creation a place where God's presence is experienced as people recognize and submit to his rule in the power of his Spirit. So the question for us tonight is very simple. And, you know, we've covered a huge amount of ground, but just get this. Last night the question was, is our God big enough? Tonight it's, is our grasp of God's mission big enough? I hope you're beginning to get why we didn't simply start with Matthew 28. Why I haven't just asked up front, have you considered going overseas with the gospel? Great question to ask in many ways. But in a way, it's painfully and inadequately small. The question really is, have you been so bowled over, blown away by the sheer scale and extravagant kindness and limitless scope of the mission of God in this world? Have you got the fact that what God is doing in this world revolves around Christ in such a way that we really can't think about doing anything else than serving Christ, whatever he may ask of us, wherever he may send us? In 1882, in the ninth test match played between England and Australia, England were left needing 85 to win in the last inning. That's only 62 that they mustered in the first innings today at the Gabba. Australia stood on the brink of victory, of a brink of a famous victory, which would lead to the birth of the Ashes, as the obituary of English cricket was published in the Times. When the final wicket fell and Australia clinched that series win and the Ashes were born, there was a man left stranded at the non-striker's end. He was a man called Charles Studd. You probably know, a couple of years later, he left Test cricket behind and as one of the Cambridge Seven, went to work with Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. T.D. Studd wrote a famous poem, which may not be the greatest work of literature ever published, but captures the burden of the mission of God beautifully. So with this, we finish. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one soon, its fleeting hours be done, then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its tasks I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Because God's mission in our world, because our lives, because the past, the present, and the future all center on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us our small ambitions, our pointless preoccupations. And we ask that in your kindness, you would show us the scope of your work in our world and in this universe, and show us the place of Christ at the center of your mission. And press that into our hearts and minds, that we might see what a great God you are, that we might see that you don't ask for a part of us or a part of our lives, but you own us, you made us. And we have already been swept up in your mission in this world. Lord, help us to see that that means that there is no person who lives on this planet that is beyond our interests, beyond our responsibility. Help us to see that there is no corner of our life that's beyond your attention your power, your purpose. Our God, make the Lord Jesus Christ the blazing center of our existence, that we might not waste our lives. We pray for your kindness and mercy in Jesus' name.